Children are dismissed at this time, if they so choose, out the back doors and to the music room where you can pick them up over by the church offices after the service. And if you would, take your Bible and turn to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 608. Psalm 93. And would you stand as we read the word together? Follow along as I read Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lloyd. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, how it delights us to gladly proclaim that you reign, that you rule, that this is your universe. You created it, that your sovereignty rules over everything. How we trust in you and your control, that you work and rule with perfect wisdom and infinite power. And what a loving and gracious and merciful God you are. And how we trust in you, Lord. And we have confidence in you, that no one can thwart you or overturn your will. That you've already declared the end from the beginning, saying that it's your purpose that will be established. You will accomplish your good pleasure. No one can ward off your hand. But rather, Father, we desire to submit to you and honor the Lord Jesus, to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son, to follow Jesus and make much of him, and declare you as the God of great mercy and grace, to declare your excellencies as the God who's called us out of darkness and into light, so that we know the one who is the very light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we praise you, Father, that you are true, that your word is trustworthy and reliable, and you are a holy God. And all around us we see evidences of your power. And the psalmist can magnify the sea and its crashing waves and how we have enjoyed the beach and the ocean this summer. But nothing, Lord, compares to your infinite power. And we rejoice that you raised your Son from the dead and you exalted him above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. And we who are your children rejoice to proclaim that you have raised us from spiritual death. And now we walk in spiritual life, new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are partakers of eternal life through your Son, Jesus. We have called on the name of the Lord and been saved. And we desire now to be conformed to your Son and to magnify him. And as we open your word, Father, it is with the desire and with the prayer that your will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. May we hallow your name. May we rejoice in the inheritance that we have with all the saints in light. May we rejoice to be numbered among the redeemed and to know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that we are citizens of heaven. And so together we rejoice with hope. We worship you and we draw near in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, wouldn't you know it? Turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick one up, one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1177, you will find Philippians chapter 3. Wait a minute. I thought we were done with Philippians. Didn't you tell us that, Pastor Paul? I can hear some of you saying that to yourself. Hold on. Be patient. All will be explained in due time. And as you're turning there, I do want to thank Ted Chun so much. Ted, where are you? I think I saw you. Thank you, Ted, so much. Ted has just been a wonderful friend to me for all of these years. We went to the Master's Seminary together. We are fellow Trojans, but we are brothers in Christ. And I so enjoy Ted and appreciate him. And I thank God for the privilege we have of having Ted as part of our congregation and the multiple times now that he has preached in my place. So thank you again, Ted. I sure appreciate you, brother. It was not until sixth grade that I saw my first hydra. Now, a hydra is a microscopic squid. We were having a science lab, and there it was, fascinating and real. I also saw my first paramecium and my first amoeba. It was a whole world unknown to me prior to that day. Any pond may contain these creatures. I used to think of merely stagnant water, and then came to realize that actually there was a world of activity and life in there instead. Magnify it 50 to 100 times with a microscope, and you will have many students oohing and aahing like my sixth grade class did. Now, perhaps for you, heaven is somewhat like that experience that I just described. As you think about heaven, it's like looking at a pond. You don't see any activity. You think of heaven, maybe you think it's static, it's unchanging, it's almost an unreal and lifeless place. Is anything happening right now, this day, today in heaven? If that's how you tend to think of heaven, then you're in the wrong this morning. You're off track. And God's word has so much to say to you, because heaven is alive. And even now, as I speak this morning, heaven is bustling with activity and events. Heaven is alive and busy. And today, as we sit here, there is a lot going on in heaven. I'll never forget reading C.S. Lewis's little book, The Great Divorce. Anyone ever read that? The Great Divorce. If you have not, I recommend it to you. Few people are used by the Lord, like C.S. Lewis, to excite me about heaven. Now, this book really has nothing to do with divorce in the sense of a dissolution of marriage, the great divorce. He actually describes, as only C.S. Lewis can, a bus ride to the foothills of heaven. And when the bus eventually reaches its destination, we find out that its occupants are merely ghosts. Heaven turns out to be the most beautiful country that they've ever seen. But Lewis does a fantastic job of showing us that heaven is far more substantial, a far more significant reality than this world is. Greater, more wonderful, eternal. Everything in heaven, in the book, is harder and more solid than expected. It hurts for those ghost-like travelers to walk on the grass of heaven. Even a single leaf is too much, too heavy for any one of them to lift. Heaven, it turns out, is the most immense and the greatest reality of all. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:18 reminds us this morning that the unseen realities of heaven are eternal. The things seen here every day, well, they're just temporal. They're passing away. They won't last. In fact, the whole evil world system is passing away. And also, its lust, says 1 John 2:17. It is all fading away, as my son John reminded us in his basketball camp messages. Heaven is by far the greater reality. It is not flimsy. It is not filled with ghosts. Heaven is concrete, real, solid, awesome. And our citizenship is there in heaven. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So I remind us this morning as Christians, we are all going to heaven. We all, every one of us, we belong there. This world is not our home. Not yet, anyway. Not until the new heaven and the new earth in the future. And we're going to talk more about that in the weeks ahead. For now, we are pilgrims bound for heaven, and we're just passing through this world as travelers, but not permanent residents. As Christians, we're just a colony of foreigners in this land. That's what Paul says. We saw that when we studied this passage a couple months ago. We are strangers and aliens in this world, but heaven is just around the corner. It is shortly up ahead. And so as we begin this new series, we live in hope as believers because someone is coming back for us. Someone is coming to take us home, and not just any someone. That would be the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And what a remarkable future awaits every one of us in Christ in heaven. And we saw all of this together in this passage. And as I studied it, I told you, I came to see that I needed to do a whole series on heaven. And I almost stopped after Philippians 3 to do it then. I thought, you know what? It's just a short book, 4 chapters. Let's finish out chapter 4, and then we'll come back to a series on heaven. And so now that we've finished this wonderful book, that's what I intend to do. Preach through, Lord willing, a series on heaven in the weeks ahead, and I can't wait. Well, every journey has a point of departure. We're casting off from Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And I say then as we begin that we are all going to heaven as Christians. That is a fact, brothers and sisters. It is a fact of our existence. You cannot get out of it if you're a child of God. You certainly would not want to. And if we're unexpectedly martyred, well, we just get there quicker than we might have thought. That's okay, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as sure as I'm standing here this morning, one day I know I will be there in heaven. God has promised it. There's just this thin veil separating this world and that eternal reality, and we could go there any second. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, to be absent from the body is to be immediately present at home with the Lord. Just like that, boom, I'm gone. I'm out of here. Sorry, I can't write. I'm with Jesus now. That could happen to any one of us or all of us today. And our passage here, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, reminds us that Christ is coming back to take his church to heaven. The King is coming back for his bride. That may happen. Think about it. It may happen in 2016. I expect the imminent return of Christ. It could happen this morning. And we say to that, amen. Wow. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I hope that's your prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But here's my question for you this morning. I want to have fun with this. What if you were able to go on a little journey this morning to heaven? Just like C.S. Lewis's book. What if you could take a little journey up to heaven? What would you see? What is heaven like right now? And I just want to give you a preview. We're going to talk about the eternal heaven from Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven, the new earth. But this is what we would call right now the intermediate heaven. And what's it like right now if you or I could see it? In Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, Jesus promises the thief on the cross this staggering hope. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Could you imagine? What an amazing statement. What an amazing promise. Talk about a confident expectation. Let's get this crucifixion over with. I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven. He said today, you cannot keep me here. He said paradise this very day. What if you were to go to heaven this morning? What if you got a sneak peek at heaven? What's it like now? You remember, Paul got a sneak peek of paradise, didn't he? He was caught up to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 1 to 7. Paul says he heard inexpressible words. They were so great that God did not permit him to speak them. He talks about the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He wasn't allowed to share what he had seen and heard. It was so awesome. In fact, so great were the revelations that Paul says God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself. Stephen was able to see heaven before he dies. Do you remember that in Acts 7, 55 and 56? What a way to go, to look up into heaven, to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Hey guys, could you hurry up and get this stoning over with? I want to get to heaven. I want to be with Jesus. There he is. He's right before me. John saw heaven, and he wrote Revelation, the last book in our New Testament. Life would never be the same. Imagine. Things now much clearer, brought into focus in this life because of seeing the eternal. Could you imagine being transported to heaven? What would you see? What activity goes on in heaven? What if you could go there right now? Well, I obviously can't take you there. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. But I can give you the next best thing this morning, a scriptural examination of heaven. What does the Bible, as God's word, tell us about heaven as it exists right now? So this morning I want to show you one day in the life of heaven. And as we study, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be filled with joy and praise and worship because this is where you're heading. And in your trials, I want to encourage you to look up and to have great hope. Last night I read these words to my family and I read them to you this morning. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So in light of heaven, setting our minds on the things above, our trials then will become rightly in our minds, momentary light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory up ahead. So what would you see if you went to heaven for a day? Not permanently yet, just a foretaste, returning to earth afterwards. Just one day in the life of heaven. And what I want to do is focus on six aspects of heavenly realities that you would see if you went there right now. And I'm going to use the heaven acrostic, H-E-A-V-E-N, as you see on your sermon notes. So let's get started. What would you see if you went to heaven? Point one, H. You can't miss it on your notes, right? I made it big. H, His glory. That's the first thing that would captivate your attention. The Lord, who is the star of heaven. And He would obviously be the one to first draw your attention. Death is gain. Because we gain more of Christ. In 1 John 1, verse 5, the Apostle John tells us, this is the message we have heard from Him, that is from Jesus Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now in Scripture, light is used metaphorically for righteousness and for truth. God is light, says John. We learned it from Jesus. He is perfectly righteous. He is completely, holy, true. There is no darkness in Him at all. Nothing sinful or impure or in any way false. He is the source, in fact, of all holiness and truth because these are His very attributes, His character. But as the all-righteous, all-true Lord, God actually does shine with brilliant light. He does. Listen to Psalm 104. The psalmist tells us this, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He covers himself with light as a cloak. God shines in his resplendent glory. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, we read how God dwells in unapproachable light. Revelation 22, 5 tells us that the future new heaven and new earth will not have any night. Say goodbye to that reality. It won't be part of your future. And there won't be any sun either in the new heaven and the new earth. Why? Because the Lord God himself will illumine heaven. You see, God is light and God is glorious. And if you went to heaven right now, you would see his glory and you would feel his glory. Do you remember what happened when God's Shekinah glory filled the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8? Solomon dedicated the temple. The priests could not enter the house because God's glory filled that house. It was like a wall. It was overwhelming. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 2 also describes it. And as I read those verses, I'm reminded of the experience I had entering for the first time into the Philippines. I remember going to the Philippines and exiting the plane, and this wall of heat just hits you. You cannot ignore it. It is overpowering, and you just immediately sweat all over. And I say to you, in heaven, God's glory fills everything. You would see him and you would sense him. You would not miss God. All of heaven will feel of God. He's there. God fills heaven. You would know it. In 1 Kings 8:11, the priest could not stand to minister in the temple because the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So there you are, and there is God. The star of heaven. He fills heaven. Close your eyes because the light blinds you and you will still know his presence. He would be so close to you, you could have none other on your mind, nothing else. He would capture your total focus. He would consume you and overwhelm you by his presence. Now imagine also seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we have descriptions of this in Scripture. When Peter and James and John saw the transfigured Christ, they fell on their faces, much afraid. Let me read you one account in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. You know what? Perhaps this morning you're going to conclude with me, your God is too small. You're not seeing God in all of his greatness as Scripture depicts him and reveals him. Now, John also saw the risen, exalted Christ, and he actually describes him in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Maybe you haven't read it in a while. Let me read it for you. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like polished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, boom, before the all-glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with his eyes like a flame of fire, his face shining like the sun. That's the risen, glorious Lord Jesus that you and I are going to see. Picture seeing the Lord Jesus, his face shining like the sun in his strength. Now, just to grasp this, imagine you or I traveling 93 million miles instantly to stand right next to the sun to gaze at it in all of its brilliance. 93 million miles, and you're right there with the sun. It would overwhelm you, its immensity, its brightness. You couldn't look. But do you know the sun is minuscule compared to other stars that God has made? But Christ the Lord, he's greater still. He created all of those brilliant stars. He beams light. He is the source of all light. And if you stood in the presence of Jesus, you would be bathed in awesome, overwhelming light, powerful light. Everywhere you looked, his radiance, light you could feel. light, you'd be bathed in the presence of his flawless glory and majesty. Take the greatest, most perfect diamond. There will be still some blemish, some imperfection, something that would mar that stone. But with the Lord Jesus, there is nothing hindering infinite light from brilliantly shining. Think about that. You and I are going to see him one day. He covers himself with light like a cloak. He beams light. He is the source of light. Now just look at yourself for a minute. Do you glow? Do you shine? I don't. But he brightly shines. His nature is radiant. And that piercing light would point out every imperfection, every darkness in you. It would point out every false motive, every unholy and unclean attitude or habit or thought in you. Before your mind's eyes, you would see your soul in its true state clearer than an X-ray diagram shows you your bones, were you to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. We would have a similar reaction as Isaiah did, Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, and he pronounces a curse on himself because of his unclean lips. Now, I also want to call attention to something we just read in Revelation 1:15. Jesus spoke with a voice like the sound of many waters. Powerful. Authoritative. This is God's voice. Imagine hearing God speak. Did you know that the majority of Psalm 29 is devoted simply to describing the voice of the Lord? Did you know that? It is. Listen to Psalm 29. I want to read for you verses 3 to 9. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. Isn't that amazing? That's our God. And maybe you're going to conclude with me to say it again, that your God is too small in your mind. This is the God revealed in Scripture. And imagine hearing then Christ's booming voice, his voice of power that spoke the universe into existence. His voice causes results. It speaks into existence what is not. It commands the creation, his angels, people. He decrees and it happens. So the first thing you would see in heaven is his glory. And you would know his presence. You would hear his voice. And you would be awed by him. You would marvel at the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when Christ returns, he will be marveled at by all the saints. That's us. And as we stand then before him, we will be amazed. Now that's what you would do if you stood before him today. What else would you see if you went to heaven? Well, if you experienced one day in the life of heaven, our second point, letter E, you would see this, exuberant praise. I just want you to have a picture of the greatness of heaven, even right now. You would see and you would hear myriads and myriads of angels, thousands upon 10,000s of angels praising God together. It would be the most beautiful thing you've ever heard in your life. God's very nature demands praise. He must be praised. And created beings must praise their creator. And there would be then singing and rejoicing and great satisfaction and fulfillment in the presence of God. Listen to John's testimony in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Here's an Old Testament witness. I already mentioned Isaiah 6:5, but here's Isaiah 6:1-4. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Do you think of your God like that? He is truly an awesome and glorious God. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Imagine then, taking a tour of heaven, imagine the contentment, the bliss of these angels who have forever known the presence of God and his goodness. They have never known fear, never experienced sin or insecurity or pain, only God for the duration of their existence. The angels have always praised God. And can you imagine hearing their voices? You will, brothers and sisters. They have adored him since the beginning of creation. Perfect harmony, perfect melody. No earthly choir could match the beauty and the volume of that heavenly choir. When God formed the earth, Job 38:7 says regarding angels, "The morning stars sang together. The sons of God shouted for joy." So they're watching as God speaks the universe into existence. God said, "Let there be light." There was light, and we can imagine the angels clapping. "Oh, it's amazing. Do it again. Do it again." And they're just praising and shouting as they see God spin the universe out of his own mind and call into existence what does not exist. And I say that to you to remind you, heaven is not quiet. It's filled with shouting and singing and joyous melodies and beautiful hymns and praises. Angels praise God day and night, Revelation 4:8. All of the angels, all his hosts, Psalm 148:2. And think of this. I love this thought. It's given in Luke 15, verse 7 and verse 10. Jesus teaches that the angels rejoice every time a soul is saved here on this earth. Is heaven quiet? There is going to be rejoicing throughout this day as God saves people all over the world. The host of heaven lights up every time another one of God's elect acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ, calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, submits to Christ. They rejoice because God is joyful, and they proclaim his grace and mercy and justice and righteousness. Do you realize that when you were saved, heaven went wild with rejoicing? That God saved you and God saved me. And if you visited heaven today, you would see rejoicing as God adds to his church from all over this world. Shuji Kondo in Japan just got saved. Danny Valdez in the Philippines was just added to the kingdom. Grigory Komarov in Russia just repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the praise in heaven as God saves his own? And so it is one day in the life of heaven. But what else would you see if you visited paradise today? Are you ready for this? Not everything that you would experience in heaven would be pleasant. Did you hear me about that? You might think, well, what do you mean? How's that possible? Of course, everything I'd see in heaven would be pleasant and wonderful, wouldn't it? No. Notice the next point. You would see also letter A, point three, accusation by Satan in heaven. Oh, yes. It appears that the fallen angels regularly come before God and give an account of themselves. We see that in Job chapter 1, verse 6 and Job chapter 2, verse 1. Satan also, the devil, comes before God and he comes to accuse us just like he did with Job. Zechariah 3:1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Isn't that interesting? So Zechariah sees Satan pointing out the sin of the high priest of Israel to God, attacking him. Or Revelation 12:10 reminds us that Satan accuses the brethren before God day and night. You would certainly see that if you toured heaven. Diabolos, from which we get our word diabolical and devil, literally means the accuser. From diabolo, defaming, slandering. Satan, the Hebrew word, means adversary. So Satan appears before God in heaven to accuse us, to point out our sin, to condemn us before God, to challenge the devotion, the genuineness of our love for God, as he did with Job. Imagine Satan accusing each one of us before God. "See, God, he really doesn't love you. She doesn't really love you. Do you see how he disobeys you? Do you see her issues with anger, his issues with pride and lust and selfishness? They don't love you." See, Satan really does accuse us before God. But praise God for our next point, letter V, point four. You would also experience and see in heaven vigilant intercession. If you went to heaven, you would see this: Christ, our advocate, who intercedes for us around the clock vigilantly. He pleads our case with the Father against Satan the accuser. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Romans 8:34 adds pointedly, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also does what? He intercedes for us." And then there is that marvelous passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." That's the standard, right? That's what God calls us to. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The Lord Jesus is our advocate with the Father, our defender. He's our lawyer. He aids us. He pleads our cause. He appears in God's presence for us. And when Satan accuses us, Christ meets those accusations by pointing to his completed work. He answers all the charges against us. Now listen, brothers and sisters, he doesn't do that by pointing out good things that you and I have done. There's no compensatory claim that Jesus could make about us to answer Satan's accusations. He doesn't point to what we've done. He points to what he's done on the cross. And what has he done? 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has taken God's wrath upon himself and satisfied all of the Father's just demands for the punishment of our sins. God's wrath was poured out in punishment on Christ, who took our place. Colossians 2:14, he took that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and he nailed it to the cross. Aren't you thankful for that? Don't you rejoice to know that? Christ continually prays for us. He perfectly knows our needs, our frailties, our temptations. He is the perfect high priest. Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 2:18. And so we would see his vigilant intercession on our behalf if we traveled to heaven. One day in the life of heaven, his glory, exuberant praise, accusation by Satan, but vigilant intercession in answer. What else would you see if you went to heaven? This one encourages me as well. Point five, letter E, every saint of old. You see, heaven is going to be for us this wonderful reunion with all the saints through all the ages. We will be amazed at the greatness and glory of God. And then we're going to be able to talk to Mary and Sarah and Abraham and David and Paul and Peter and all the saints who've gone before us. They are all there right now in heaven. And as we saw in Philippians 1:23, to depart from this world as a Christian means to be with Christ in heaven. To say it again, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. And the Old Testament saints are there also. Let me just give you two obvious examples to remind you. How Enoch, it says he walked with God and he was not because God took him. Enoch just walked right up into heaven. God brought him to heaven. Elijah never died. God took him to heaven also before he died. And all of those Old Testament saints, the church, Old Testament saints, they all await us. Who do you want to see? Who do you want to talk to? You'll have eternity to do it. In the future, Revelation 19 speaks of our glorification and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lord Jesus the Lamb. But if you toured heaven now, you would see all those saints waiting anxiously or eagerly for glorification in those future events. They haven't happened yet. We're all going to experience that together. But what else would you see? Point six, where we end this morning, letter N, notice. No unbelieving or wicked people. You would find none in heaven on your tour. You see, heaven is for those who have repented of their sins and turned in faith to trust and depend on the Lord Jesus to save them. A Christian, as we said recently, is a saint, a holy one, a follower of Jesus who obeys Jesus and loves Christ. And so listen to Luke chapter 16. Starting at verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Pretty disgusting. That's how bad off his situation was. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Listen to this. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. You see where Jesus tells us the unrighteous, the unbelieving go when they die? They go to a place of torment. So terrible that for just one drop of water, they plead and beg. The wicked and unbelieving at death go immediately to this place of torment in flames, awaiting their inevitable future in hell. That is the opposite of heaven. What a sad account. And it continues in verses 25 to 28. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Then he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You see what amazes me by this account? Even the wicked show concern for their loved ones. They would never want a loved one to go to hell, to experience the torment and the wrath of God for their sin. And listen to the answer in Luke 16, 29 to 31. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. See, the issue here, as it is still today, is not an intellectual one. It's not that we need more evidence Oh, if Jesus were to appear, if someone were to be raised from the dead, well, then I'll become a Christian, then I'll believe. No, you won't. No, you won't. That is not the issue. It is not an intellectual one where sinners need more evidence. Romans 1:18 and following is crystal clear about that. God has already gotten the message through. Every single human being knows of God's existence. Every single human being has gotten the message of how we should honor God and give thanks and worship Him. And what do? Well, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You and I will never do as good of a job of convincing people of the reality of God and Scripture and Christ as God has already done. He's already made Himself known so that every person is without excuse. This is a spiritual and moral problem. And only Christ can rescue a sinner from his hard-hearted unbelief. So I say to you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, listen to the Scriptures. Listen to the Word of God. This is your fate. This is where you're headed. You are headed for the fiery wrath of God. I just read that to you. That is from Jesus himself, who taught more about hell than anyone in the Bible. That is your fate. And I pray you will take that seriously and call on the Lord Jesus to save you and rescue you from the wrath to come. You see, no unbelieving wicked people will be in heaven. Psalm 5 verse 4 tells us this about God. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. So what this means is that when Jesus returns to judge this world, and he's coming back, when he returns to judge this world, he will cast all unbelieving sinners into hell away from God in heaven. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you don't know Christ, I hope this is really a frightening passage for you. It should be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." In Revelation chapter 21, which we'll spend time in that chapter, and chapter 22 as well in the future, Lord willing. But in Revelation chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth are revealed, and we read this, verses 7 and 8. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then later in the chapter regarding the eternal city, New Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people, we read this, chapter 21, verse 27. "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, by way of application, as we close this morning, as you think about those compelling and powerful truths of Scripture, are you a Christian this morning? I mean, that's a simple question. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you? Have you turned from your sin and called on Jesus to save you? Do you know that he has saved you because he has changed your life? If not, repent and believe in Jesus and call on him to rescue you, and heaven will be yours. You see how relevant this is? This is eternally significant. What the Word of God says, repent, believe, call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And for all of us this morning, you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I challenge you as we close to think on these things, to think about heaven and set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Focus or refocus on Christ the Lord and all that awaits you. This is your hope. How could we be enamored with this world when heaven awaits us? Heaven is alive. We could actually go there today. And so live it. Live that reality. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a clear word. It is the word from our Creator to address us as your creatures. It is the word from the Lord in which you command, and you give your will, and you expect obedience. It is your word that magnifies you in all of your greatness and glory. It shows us what an amazing God we know and love. What an amazing salvation you have brought through your Son, the Lord Jesus. How good is the gospel, the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How glorious is our hope. And we thank you, Father, you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. Heaven is ours. We have an inheritance with all the saints in light. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee, the pledge of our inheritance. We are assured you will keep your word, and one day we will be with Jesus forever. And how we worship you, Father, for such kindness through your Son, such love and amazing grace. And in response, Lord, we're filled with hope and we're filled with joy and we're stirred afresh to set our minds on the things above, to live in light of eternity, to live in light of heaven, to live in light of our glorious Lord Jesus seated at your right hand, the one who has promised to come back for us, who's promised that he has gone away to prepare a place for us. And so we do rejoice. And everything that has been troubling us shrinks down in size. Our trials in light of eternity, in light of you as an all-glorious and almighty God who loves us, who is our heavenly Father, all of those troubles and difficulties, they shrink down and become, in light of eternity, momentary light affliction. But all of our praise, all of our heart and worship goes to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how I pray for everyone in this room, people who are not perhaps ever used to thinking about eternity, some perhaps who are still unbelieving and unsaved, would you open blind eyes this very day, Father, by the work of your Spirit, so that there will be this very day salvation for some calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And we pray with John in conclusion, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.